Well, when I was in college ministry many years ago, we sang a lot of fun songs. I don't know where they came from, but they were usually upbeat, a lot of guitars, a lot of clapping and shouting and stuff. And one of the songs that we sang back then, I don't even know who wrote it, but it came to my mind as I was studying this week. The chorus says, shout it out, he is surely coming. Shout it out, Christ is surely come. And so you would sing that, but the verse is what hit me. Says, you're not ready to live until you're ready to die. It was a great statement. We had some similar statements like that in the songs we sang here this morning. The elements in the song were simply saying this: Jesus is coming soon, and so we should be willing to die for him if necessary, and we should shout out to the world, that's why we live this way. Does that make sense? And it was a fun song to sing, and they would always end it dramatically as if Jesus had just come back. It was all his college ministry. It was a lot of fun. But if you tie all of that together, and you really believe Jesus is coming back soon, it's going to change the way you live, isn't it? We are going to be different, radically different than the world. We're going to be carrying out what we've seen already in this text, because no matter what the cost, even if we have to die for him, we will soon see him face to face, and it will be worth it. Amen? And that's what the early disciples would have shouted. They would have shouted, amen!
Amen.
Thank you. You're getting better. We're going to work on this. So that's the general concept of our passage today, and we're going to look into more detail. But the question that flows out of that is, what are the practical things that we should do because of that? If someone really believes those things, what are the priorities that should be evident in their lives? What should be happening on an ongoing basis because they firmly believe Jesus could come back in any moment? And that's what we're going to learn today as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I intended to create slides for you, but as I was typing a lot yesterday, my hand kept hurting more and more, and I had to stop. So I'm sorry about that. You're just going to have to listen to me and look at your own Bible and hopefully understand where we are here. We've been in this section about our response to God's salvation he's given us. First of all, by sanctification. Secondly, by submission. And last week, we talked about suffering. It's done according to the will of God. And when we suffer according to the will of God, there are five characteristics. We will be fearless, we will be focused, we will be faithful, we will be fervent, and we'll look to the future. Those are the five things. We've seen three so far. We've seen that we will be fearless. If you are suffering for the cause of Christ and you truly believe Jesus is coming back at any moment, you will be absolutely fearless. They can threaten you, they can beat you, they can kill you, and it doesn't matter because you know you're right with the one who's the ultimate judge. Amen? And so you fearlessly face that. You're not worried about it. You're not anxious about it. Secondly, you are focused in your approach to it. And then thirdly, we said last week, you're Semper Fi. You are faithful. You will stand true. You will not back down. You have made an oath to the Lord. You have had wedding vows to him, and you will carry them out. So as we've already studied being fearless, focused, and faithful, as we endure suffering for righteousness' sake, today we start the fourth characteristic, which is connected to the third by something that might even be missing from your English text. There's a connecting particle in the Greek language in verse 7 that is not always translated in English Bibles. It's a particle de, D-E, just two short little letters. It is a word that can be translated and, or translated but, or translated on the other hand. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version don't translate it at all. They just leave it out. And that's often the case. It can be a word that's just understood and you move on. The King James Version translates it as but, as if there's a contrast now between verses 7 through 11 and verses 1 through 6. But I don't believe that's right. I believe the context is speaking more of something complementary, not contrasting. So as he said last week, we looked at the fact that we should be faithful in our suffering for righteousness' sake, that we would have the mind that Christ had, that he was committed to do the Father's will no matter what happened to him, that we would have that mindset and we would do it even understanding that the world right now judges us, and they might even judge a person who's a believer and say, you're not worthy of living. And down through history, we've seen this, haven't we? That they have martyred Christians. And by the way, there have been some reports that have said in the last 30 years, more Christians have been martyred than in the previous two centuries. Let that sink in. In some countries in Africa, perhaps as many as 1 million people eradicated simply because of their faith in Jesus. So this is so unreal to us here. We're losing some freedoms in our country, and weird things are happening around us, and we're concerned. But we're not experiencing what our brothers and sisters have for centuries. And so we want to look at this with a sense of the reality, because Peter is even telling those in the first century, you're being persecuted, some of you have fled for that reason, and it's going to get worse. So I don't think he's contrasting. I think the best way to translate this word would be moreover. Faithfulness is connected to our next word here, this next attribute that should be true of believers during persecution. They're connected. And I'm going to show you what that connection is. We are faithful because Jesus is coming back as the judge, right? And when he comes back as judge, those who think they're the authority, who think they're in control, who think they can judge us, they're wrong. They will be condemned. We will be vindicated, honored, and rewarded. And so we stay faithful to it no matter what. He takes that same concept and he relates it to what he's going to talk about now, that we should not just be faithful during times of suffering, we should be fervent. And there's a difference, isn't there? Somebody could be faithful not to do some things while they're kind of hiding in the background. But someone who's fervent is got there going after it. They are living for the glory of God. They are not backing down. They are standing firm. They're going to be engaged in ministry no matter what the cost. And so he goes from that. The soon return of Jesus motivates me to be faithful, and it motivates me to be fervent even in my suffering. So that's verses 7 through 11. Let me read it for you. And read along with me here. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And how's the end? Amen. Amen. So I want to break this down for you. And first of all, we're going to look at why. And then we're going to look at what, and then we're going to look at the ultimate why at the end. So go along with me here. Why in verse 7a, where he says, the end of all things is near. Why am I fervent? Because all things are coming to an end. Now, Peter isn't talking simply about American politics or Western civilization or morality as we know it. We're all kind of upset that those things seem to be coming to an end, aren't we? And we see all kinds of weird things. We see kangaroo courts. We see bizarre things happening around us. And we go, wow, this wasn't the country I signed up for. What Peter is saying is way bigger than that. Now, if you are concerned about those issues, those are legitimate concerns. There are ways you can get involved in that, and you should. We ought to be actively engaged in our culture. But Peter's saying, no, 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 there's something way, way, way bigger than America. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to set up his kingdom. When he says end there, we often think of the end as something ending. There's a cessation. He's not saying that. He's using the word not of a cessation, but a consummation. God has made massive promises all through the scripture. And he has said over and over and over again, he's going to send his son. He's going to come back. He's going to make things right. He's going to deal with injustices. He's going to bring about righteousness. He's going to bring eternal life. His kingdom will be set up. He will rule and reign forever. And what Peter is saying, that's at hand. It's near. It's approaching like a freight train is really what he's saying. I love that. It's a perfect tense. It's coming and it cannot be stopped. Amen? I think that's exciting, don't you? There is no one that can keep Jesus from coming. When the Father says go, he goes, and nothing will stop him after that. Wow, I get so thrilled just thinking of that, that he could be back at any moment, hopefully at the end of the sermon. That would be so exciting. And you think about that, Romans 13:12 says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. He says in James 5:7-8, be patient like a farmer, for the Lord's coming is near. 2 Peter 3, why isn't Jesus already here? Why doesn't he come back? Have you ever said, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus? Do you want Jesus to come back? Have you ever had days where you're like, man, I just don't want to deal with this anymore. Please, Jesus, come back and make it right. And that's the cry of our heart. Why doesn't he? Because 2 Peter reminds us, God is patient. And he's still calling his elect to himself. One by one. All over the world, he's patient. Romans reminds us that we're in the times of the Gentiles, and when that last one is saved, the culmination will come about. And until then, we endure. And if he's patiently longing for people to repent and to come to genuine salvation, shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we be willing to endure whatever? To participate in that process that will reap eternal rewards and joy forever that can never be taken away? That's what Peter's saying. Folks, it's really going to happen. And with that expectation, I am motivated not just to faithfully endure, but to fervently, zealously, and even joyfully endure. I can consider it all blank when I encounter various trials. What? Joy. I can consider that the most exciting thing I'm facing. I've been reminded of that the last couple of weeks. I've been going through all kinds of stuff, and my body's screaming at me. We've got relational things going on and all these things happening, and I'm going, all right, Lord, I'm going to consider all of this what? Joy. Why? Because you're using this. You have a plan. Nobody is hindering you from accomplishing your purposes. So I fully surrender to you in this. You are what I've hoped for. The return of Christ is what I live for. Victory is approaching. Suffering will come to an end. Triumph, rewards, eternal joy. Okay, Lord, I can endure these present sufferings for that. And that's what he's saying. Do we know the day nor the hour? No. But do we know what's going to happen? Yes. And those judging and even killing believers will be judged themselves, while true believers will be rewarded. So the soon return of Jesus is the powerful motivation. It produces all kinds of emotions and actions. But Peter doesn't want his readers to be fervent. He wants them to be fervent about the right things. And that's why he moves from why to what. Have you ever heard of people who got really zealous about Jesus coming back and just did bizarre things? I mean, they just did wacko things. They sold all their stuff and they went to Montana and built a commune so Christians could all be there waiting for Jesus to return. And they do all kinds of wacky stuff. If that's what we were supposed to do, Peter would have said that. But he moves from why to what by saying the word therefore. Therefore. And he gives us four priorities, four main things that believers ought to do, enduring suffering, and they should do it with a fervent attitude. Notice what he says, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. The word spirit in italics, it's not in the Greek text. Now, okay, here's another grammar thing that I know you love so much. In this passage, verses 7 through 11, there are two commands, and they're right here. But those two commands now rule over everything else that follows. So if we understand those two commands, they apply to all four of these things he's going to say. Does that make sense? Grammatically, the structure isn't just those two commands apply to the first one. They apply to all four of these practical things that we should engage in. And so that's the way it works. And what are those four? Prayer, love, hospitality, and edification. Now, they're both aorist commands, which means I want you to start doing this, and I want you to do it urgently and decisively. What are those things? The first thing I'm commanding you to do right now with decision and urgency is to have sound judgment. What does that mean? I want you to think and live wisely, having control of your passions and desires. Now, that has a special application during times of suffering and persecution. If you are suffering, if you're being persecuted, if other believers are being martyred for their faith, is it possible your mind might be running off into all kinds of things? I mean, any of you ever be laying awake at night thinking about something that's going to happen tomorrow, and you start going through all these scenarios, and you lay there and you can't sleep, and you get more and more worked up, and by the time you see the people you're worried about, you just kind of erupt on them? And they're like, what in the world happened there? That's what he's talking about. He says, don't let that happen. Don't worry about it. Stop letting all of the stuff that's going on around you impact your thoughts and your feelings. I want you to start right now getting control of your mind. Now, this word is an interesting word. In Mark chapter 5, verse 15, there's a story of a guy who was demon-possessed, and he was just crazed and powerful and was ripping things apart and out of his mind, and Jesus comes and heals him. And it says the people in the city came and saw him after the fact, and they noticed that he was clothed and in his right mind. It's the same Greek word. He went from being a demonic man with his mind out of control to having his mind at peace, able to deal with whatever was going on around him. That's sound judgment. I don't panic. I'm rational. I'm reasonable. I'm sensible. I'm prudent. I have my reactions under control. I don't empty my mind, I fill it with the Word of God. So I need to constantly fill my mind with the Word and use that to evaluate everything going on around me and not react to it, respond to it biblically. That's what he's saying. I want to see matters from an eternal perspective. But then I need to be sober. That's a word that literally means to being sober, to not be under control of alcohol or any other controlled substance. But it also applies to the idea of just having control, self-control, and being alert. Sometimes it's translated that way in the New Testament. I am in full possession of my faculties and feelings. I have not abdicated control of my thoughts and feelings to anyone else. I'm not letting drugs or alcohol take over. I am clear in my thinking. I have got control here. I am looking at life the right way. I'm free from anything that would give me wrong views. What does that mean in the context? If you are experiencing suffering, and it seems to be unrelenting, you're being persecuted because of your faith, thoughts are going to go through your head. Fearful thoughts, anxious thoughts, compromising thoughts about how I don't want to experience this anymore, so I'll just give in. I'll back down. I'll back off some of my convictions so they'll leave me alone. And he's saying, no, no, no. That's not clear thinking. Don't be that way. Think with sound judgment. Be sober. Be guided by the truth of the Scriptures, not the lies of the world. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Jesus, I'm feeling like my emotions are saying, do this. What should I do? And the Spirit of God directs you to truth from the Word. And you say, that's what I'll do. Because I will not be controlled by my emotions. Peter already said something similar in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to just be under control and fixed on the return of Jesus. That's my hope, and that's going to impact everything about the way I live. 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I am choosing to look at the world biblically. I am choosing to evaluate everything coming at me biblically. I am training my mind to look at situations and things and pressures and struggles and trials. And what does God say about this? Which gives me an incredible peace and a self-control. And my emotions aren't controlling me. I'm controlling my emotions. Amen. This is what's available to true believers. So now take that mindset and now apply it to these four critical priorities. The first one he mentions is prayer. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, or literally into prayer. Go into prayer with this mindset. Go to God having yourself controlled by him and by his word and by his spirit. Approach him that way. And what Peter says here is the first priority you have in difficult times with persecution coming in view of the return of Christ is be right with God. Be close to him. Be intimate with him. Talk to him about everything. Have a genuine relationship with him. You're suffering because you're claiming that. You're telling everybody that you're a follower of Jesus and he's changed your life and he's the Lord of your life and he's helping you. So go to him about everything. See, I don't know about you. I'm a doer. And my first reaction when I see a need is to go do something about it. Anybody else like that? Can I see anybody? You're just kind of motivated, like, what am I going to do to go fix this problem? Well, that's fine, but Peter didn't say that. Peter says the first thing you do is pray. One man said things a lot about that, and there's a whole bunch of books written about it, but the first thing you do is pray, especially if you're suffering. When we suffer, when we have physical ailments, when we have diseases, when our life feels threatened, we typically pray about what? Being healed? Having that physical suffering go away? And that's one thing that's a legitimate prayer. And can God heal us? Does God have to heal us? No. But we often pray not with clear thinking. Not with a sober mind, because we want it our way. And so we pray and we pray and we pray, but it's not necessarily according to this kind of a mindset. If I really believe Jesus is coming back, what's more important than my physical healing? A lot of things, right? My personal righteousness, my testimony to others, glorifying God. There's just so many different things that are so important. And the enemy during that time wants you to doubt that God's listening. I don't know if you've ever been enduring long-term suffering and you're praying about it like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 when he had this thorn in the flesh that was driving him nuts and he kept crying out to God, please take it away. And God said, no. My grace is what? Sufficient for you. In fact, it's there for a reason, Paul, because I want to make you humble. The enemy during those times wants us to doubt that God cares. And if that's going on, clear your mind. What could you pray instead? What should you pray? What if we prayed and said, Lord, what is your will in this? What attitude do you want me to display? How can I glorify you in this as long as it's there? Lord, I got to go see doctors again. Would you please use me? Yeah, please use them providentially to bring me physical healing, but would you please use me to offer spiritual healing? I know you're in control. I know you've got a plan. I want to participate. It's that kind of prayer. So clear your mind, get control of your emotions, and understand, frankly, my greatest need at all times is Him. It's not the gifts He can give me. It's the giver. You agree with that? That's what we need. And so take advantage of those difficult times to cry out to Him in prayer and let Him minister to you as only He can. See, when that happens, your sound, sober mind will keep informing you that you can't do anything without Him. You'll hear the words of Jesus in your mind as He said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing." And it'll drive you to your knees in prayer. Ask Him, "Lord, would you open my eyes that I might see how awesome you really are? Would you fill me with courage and boldness? Would you make me more like you? Would you work in the lives of the others that I can't change? God, would you intervene in our government? It's out of control. Would you strengthen my brothers and sisters going through similar things? Oh, Father, would you use us to purify your church that we might stand out, we might stand up and represent you the way we should?" And then you pray without ceasing. You guys enjoyed everything you've heard on the news lately? You ever have a visceral reaction to what you hear on the news? You just, all of a sudden, all kinds of emotions start coming through? What Peter is saying is don't react, respond. Go to prayer. Think through those things. When you fear, when you feel fear and anxiety coming into your mind, go to Philippians 4. Be anxious for, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, I trust you. I'm asking you to take this away, but if you don't, I'm thanking you for it. I thank you for this trial. I thank you for the persecution. I know you've got a plan here. Please use it to the max. I'm open. Is there anything in my life that you're trying to get my attention? I'm all yours. That's what he's talking about. That's the top priority. One man said it this way: there's a lot of things you can do after you pray, but you can't do anything until you pray. It's a great statement. So he's also saying you don't pray and be passive. Secondly, after praying, love one another. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Think about this for a moment, and if you're thinking about the return of Christ, in Matthew 24, Jesus said in the end times, the love of many will do what? It's going to grow cold. So imagine if while the love of the world is growing cold and people are totally selfish and they're not doing anything, if all of a sudden the church under persecution and threat is more loving than ever. We are sacrificing for one another. We are meeting each other's needs. We are engaging in the practical, whatever it might take. Whatever you have need of, if I've got it, it's yours. And we are loving and serving and sacrificing in a dark, cold, empty world. That's what he's saying. Above all, this is the most important thing you can do when you're suffering. Why? Imagine for a moment. Someone else, some believer, some missionary, suffering for the cause of Christ. What do they need? Well, they need to know they're not alone. They need to know that you're willing to identify with them fully, no matter what the cost. They need to know that there's other brothers and sisters standing with them, praying for them, giving money to them, supporting them, encouraging them, doing whatever it takes, inviting them into your home, because you don't care what happens to you, right? What did we see last week? You've already died, and you're willing to die. And because you're willing to die, you're now able to live. It's not about me anymore. I can engage fully in loving you, serving you, meeting your needs, expecting nothing in return. Isn't that fantastic? Because my mind is clear. I'm not lied to by the world anymore. Have you ever suffered what the world's telling you about how much money you need to have and how much prominence you need to have and how big a house you need to have and on and on and on? Has that ever bothered anybody? And okay, most of you are incredibly righteous. That is fantastic. I'll tell you what, it hits me every once in a while. And I started, well, what's going to happen if this? Well, I'm saying, you know what? My God is on the throne. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can slaughter any of them and send me the proceeds. So I don't need to worry about it, right? I will have what he wants me to have, and I'll try to be a good steward of it. So let's just be satisfied and keep moving forward. To love one another, though, to agape, sacrificially commit to meeting those needs. That's the first thing. He goes right after prayer. So you pray this prayer, you say amen, and then you go look for someone to serve. I want to love on you. I want you to leave the church today feeling loved. If anybody walks away from the church on any given Sunday not feeling loved, we've somehow failed to do this. Think about that. Now, that's not my job. It is part of my job, but whose job is that? Your job. Everybody, every one of us. And that's what he's saying. When we're suffering, people especially need to be loved. They need to be cared for. And so he says, keep fervent in it. It's a word that means to stretch out to the limit. It's a runner running as hard as he can to the finish line, every muscle engaged to the full, trying to win the race. That's the picture. So you need to fervently love one another. Why does it take such fervent effort? Because it's not easy. It's hard. It's hard when you've got a certain amount of money left and someone has a need and you go, you know what? I'm going to give it to them instead. It's hard when you've had a ridiculously busy week and there's all of a sudden someone in need and you say, hey, come on over. Come on over. We'll feed you. It's hard because people don't usually have problems at convenient moments. And so you have to be fervent. You have to keep stretching. You have to keep pushing. You got to keep giving all you've got. He already commanded us to do this in chapter 1, verse 22. Now he's reminding them of this. And it requires clear thinking. It requires control of our emotions, because doing this again may lead to more suffering for us. But in 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our what for the brethren? Our lives. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. This is what we're committed to doing. Amen? 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 Amen. We got to make that decision. I got to have a clear thought looking at everything about me. Jesus is coming back. What is the one thing I ought to be doing when he comes back? I ought to be praying and loving other believers. I just need to be doing that. It's not about me. And that kind of love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't atone for their sins. It doesn't ignore their sins, because we still go help people deal with their sins. And if they won't, we carry out church discipline. What does it mean then to cover it? It means I don't broadcast it. The first thing I do is I forgive. The second thing I do is I protect your reputation. There's no gossip, there's no slander, it's not in the prayer mill, it's not anywhere out there. I am coming to you as a brother who loves you, and if you have offended me, I'm okay. I've let it go, I forgive. Imagine what that does to the church. How many people have left churches because they didn't get along with so-and-so? Love covers a multitude of sins. He's not talking about just any old love. He's talking about a love that genuinely wants to preserve relationships. Do believers still sin? Yeah. And we struggle even more with sin when we're suffering persecution, because the temptation is to compromise. And Peter says, hey, fervently love them and forgive them. Help them overcome their sins. Maintain unity in the body. Create an atmosphere of grace. You ever just want to go to a place where you can just kind of go, I can be me here. I can be real. I can be known and still loved. That's the church, especially in light of the King coming back. So we pray. We love one another. There leads to a specific form of love, thirdly, is hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. The Greek word simply means stranger love. Now, that doesn't mean that the person is strange, although that is a possibility. It means that they're not necessarily well known to you. It could be someone in your existing church that you don't know, or it could be just a Christian traveling through. And in the context, why would that be? Because they've been persecuted where they were, and now they're fleeing to another location, and they're going to a place where they don't know anybody. And he's saying, basically, open your home and open your heart to whatever this dear brother or sister needs. Invite them in. Take care of them. Love other believers you don't even know. They didn't have hotels at that time that were leaving a light on for you. So as they were persecuted and fleeing, they needed somewhere to go, and you didn't want them out in the streets, so you invited them in. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying here. This is not a command to invite every homeless person into your house and to not even worry about what they might do to you in your sleep. That's not it. It's not being lack of discretion here. He's talking about believers here. You're inviting believers. There are other passages about hospitality to unbelievers and others, but this is for believers who are under persecution. Welcome them into your home, provide for their needs. Secondly, it's not saying that they can stay there forever. You hear what I just said? Are you sure you heard what I just said? There are some people who have become squatters in the homes of others, and they're gladly taking advantage of somebody else's money while they're not able to work or they're refusing to work. And Thessalonians tells us very clearly, if a man does not work, do not let him what? Eat. Kick him out and let him deal with the consequences of his failure to do what God has ordered him to do. So that's not what he's talking about. And quite frankly, after people have been with you for a while, it can get hard. He's not saying that that's not going to happen, but I like what poor Richard's almanac said. Fish and visitors stink in 3 days. So, to our guests staying with us for longer than that, please, I didn't mean it. And then you do that, he says, without complaint. Oh, now it's getting hard. These guests have been with you for 3 weeks and they don't appear to be going anytime soon, and they're eating up all your food. They're not offering to help. They put the toilet paper roll on the wrong direction. They've got all of these things that they're doing, and you're going, when are they going to go? And you start murmuring. And the word there to complain, it means what it sounds like. It's like the word cuckoo, right? You know, cuckoo. It's the sound the bird goes, cuckoo, cuckoo. It's just, so they made the word. This is a Greek word that's gogosmos, 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 gogosmos. It doesn't mean anything. It's just the sound that you make under your voice when you're just frustrated with these people that are taking advantage of you, and they won't go away, and your attitude starts stinking to the highest heaven. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. They might be there persecuted. They might be there a long time. They might have great needs. And if you've got the ability to meet it, just keep meeting it joyfully with a godly, trusting, cheerful attitude. Because guess what? Jesus says, when you do that to them, you do that to who? To him. When you open your home to a stranger, you've invited Jesus in. Or maybe even an angel, Hebrews says. Don't complain. Be sacrificial. Leads to one more. You pray, you love, you practice hospitality, then you actively engage in edification. Verses 10 and 11, we've gone through these verses before talking about spiritual gifts. But as you have received a special gift, it's a grace gift. It was a gift you don't deserve. God gave it to you to use it. It was not something that is a natural ability of yours per se. This is something that God gave you. By the way, how much of what we have did God give us anyway? Everything. Whether it's a spiritual gift or a natural gift, doesn't matter. Everything we have is a gift from God. So what he's saying is, look, don't be arrogant. Don't be boastful. Don't be drawing attention to yourself. Just take whatever gift God has given to you and employ it as a good steward. It's not my gift, it's your gift, and I want to manage it well. I want to maximize the fruit of it. I want to do whatever I do, Lord, to build up the body of Christ. So he says there's two categories. There's either speaking gifts or their serving gifts. And those are the two main categories. There's a myriad of options within that. But if you're a speaking gift person, realize that you are speaking as God's representative, and you are proclaiming to them his utterances, so make sure it's his utterances, not yours. Speak the truth in love, but make sure it's the truth. Study hard, be diligent, and communicate that clearly. If it's a serving gift, do it with the strength he provides. I don't know about you. I have certain points of the day, like about 12, 1, 2 in the morning when I get tired. And I'm thinking, I just want to lay down and do nothing. I want to go to bed. I want to whatever. And then something happens. I get a phone call. There's someone going to the hospital, whatever. And I go, Lord, I don't even have the energy for that. You know what this verse tells me? Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. If the Lord wants you there, he'll provide the energy that you need. Do it with his strength, not yours. We run out of energy all the time, right? But God will empower us to do what he wants us to do. And so we engage. Lord, I want to speak your words. I want to represent you. I want your power flowing through me because I want to do maximum edification of this dear brother and sister. I want them to be built up to the max by your strength, by your gift. And so we humbly do that. And guess what? How many believers are engaged in that? All of us. If you are not employing your gift in a specific church body, you are sinning against God and these kinds of commandments. God calls all of us to serve. Peter ends with the most important motivation in verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What does all mean? One guy said it all means all, and that's all that all means. All things are coming to an end. Everything that you're engaged in, every major project, your home, your car, your health, everything's coming to an end. There's a consummation coming where none of that's going to matter anymore. What's going to matter is Jesus and his kingdom. And so I want to be fully engaged in glorifying him. I want the world to see how much worth Jesus has. How do they see that? By how much I'm willing to give. How much I'm willing to sacrifice. They see the value of Jesus as I endure suffering, as I embrace suffering, as I fervently do what God calls me to do. And then Jesus Christ is lifted up, and then he points to the Father, and God gets all the glory. And he ends with that doxology. And by the way, I love the ending here. Glory and dominion belong to Pastor Paul forever and ever. Is that what it says? How often are we the hero of the story? Never. Never. It's never about me. It's about him. He's coming back. He's going to make everything right. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Let me end with some statements. Peter just ended with an exclamation of amen. I want to make some statements, and I want to see if you agree with them. If you do, shout. Don't go, amen. I want to have you shout it. I want the neighborhood to hear this. Statement number one, I believe the end of all things is near.
Amen.
I am committed to controlling my mind and emotions so that I can seek the Lord in focused prayer.
Amen.
I am ready to die for Jesus, which means I am ready to live for Jesus. I will remain fervent in sacrificial, forgiving love of fellow believers, no matter what the cost. That one got quieter. I will open my home and my life to believers in need without complaining.
Amen.
I will be a good steward of the gifts God has given to me graciously, and I will humbly speak his truth or serve by his strength so the church is edified and God's grace is magnified. And I will do all of these things so that God may be glorified, the world may see Jesus Christ as Lord, and will be Lord forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, Father, with that said, we come to you because we need you. We can say these things, we can shout these things, but we cannot do them in our own power. So we thank you for your promises. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way you transform us. Please, Lord, have your way in us. Move in our lives and make us like Jesus and give us his thoughts and cause us to be people devoted to prayer, loving one another, hospitality, and edifying one another, that the world would look at the church and go, that's what I'm missing. I'm missing the Jesus they love and serve. Lord, please use us that way so that you get all the glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.